Good to be with you, brethren, again. It seems like it's been longer than what it has been. All mood lighting has been set, so I think we're good. It seems like it's been a while. I don't know. It's been a busy time for us with kids and activities, end of school stuff, sports going on, and so. Maybe it's not been as long as what I think, but it's good. It's always good to come up. I hope that we're an encouragement to you guys. You're always an encouragement to us to be able to come and to still want us to come. So that's an encouraging thing. And it's always good to see you guys, to see your faces, and spend a little bit of time together with you. This morning, what I want to do, and I know this isn't going to be the first sermon that's ever taken a line and kind of redone it from Shakespeare's play Hamlet, To Be or Not to Be. I'm sure there have been many a preacher that put this kind of title out there. But this morning what I want to do is to talk about to sleep or not to sleep. Now that's not a choice for you in reference to this particular sermon as you're sitting in the pew, whether or not you want to sleep or not to sleep during this. I recognize that could be dangerous to present that kind of a sermon. What I want to do is to talk a little bit about, I'm not going to look at every instance, but it's kind of interesting that as you look through the Bible, there are times in which people slept that we might feel challenged in that same circumstance to be able to do that. And then there are times in which people slept and they ought to have been awake. They ought to have been paying attention to what was going on. And so there are times that we're going to look at that we ought to sleep. And we're going to see that there are times in God's Word that we ought not to be sleeping. Just so that we're on the same page, I wanted to give you a definition of sleep. I don't think I have that as a slide. The definition of sleep is a natural periodic state of rest of the mind and body in which the eyes usually close and consciousness is completely or partially lost, so that there is a decrease in bodily movement and responsiveness to external stimuli. That definition almost alone would put one to sleep as you read that. I'm not going to give you a scientific explanation of how is it that the body goes to sleep. I mean, where is it the line that is crossed from where I'm awake and then suddenly I'm asleep? If you've ever driven on a highway and you've been driving for a while and you're telling yourself, I'm going to stay awake, I'm going to stay awake, I'm going to stay awake, and then you wake up and realize you've been asleep, I don't know where that line gets crossed. That's not what we're interested in. A couple of things in the definition I do want us to see. It is a state of rest of the mind and of the body. It is a state in which consciousness is completely or partially lost. And in this state, there is decreased movement. There is decreased bodily movement. There is a lack of awareness of what's going on around us. Those things don't affect us. We're not even aware. So that's why, keep it in the kind of scientific terminology, it says that it is a lack of responsiveness to external stimuli. It just means we're unaware, really, of what's going on around us. So as you think about this, think about times in God's Word wherein we see sleep being used. One of those is in Matthew chapter 8 and verses 23 through 27. Like I said, we're not going to look at every one of these. I know there are other examples, but I want to look at a couple of examples wherein we are shown where we see individuals sleeping, and then a couple of examples where people were told not to sleep. First of all, we're going to look at a couple of these examples. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. In Matthew 8 and 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?
Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed. Men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now this particular sea would be more like a giant lake. It was the Sea of Galilee that was on the northern part of the area of Palestine, located in the Galilee province. The Sea of Galilee actually was below sea level. And so there was always warm, moist air that just hung over the Sea of Galilee. Now around the Sea of Galilee, there were, they would call them mountains, we might call them big hills, but there was a significant increase in elevation all around the territory, all around the territory of the Sea of Galilee. As the winds would come over this higher elevation, they would naturally get cooled off. As it would come over the higher elevation and then crash into the warm, moist air that hung around the Sea of Galilee, well, those of us, having lived in Missouri, having lived in Oklahoma, we know what happens when cool air crashes into warm air. We get thunderstorms, and we've had plenty of those the last month. And that would happen relatively quickly. I mean, you would look out onto the horizon, you would determine, okay, we want to go from one side of the sea to the other side of the sea, and you would look out on the horizon, and everything seemed to be fine. And then you'd get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly there'd be some wind, the winds would pick up, come over the high terrain, crash into the warm air of the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly you had yourself a storm. Now, I don't know if they were of the magnitude of, you remember the movie The Perfect Storm? I don't know if they were of the magnitude of that storm, but it was a storm enough that the wind got blowing enough, the waves got high enough that they were crashing over into the boat. And in the middle of this, you have thunder, you have lightning, you have rain, you have waves, you have the boat rocking back and forth. In the middle of all of this, what's amazing is of all this chaos that's going on that we know goes on, if we're just standing on the front porch watching a storm, imagine being out in the boat, rocking back and forth, waves crashing over, where is Jesus? Well, he's asleep. The disciples come to our Lord and in kind of accusatory fashion accuse him of not caring, or at least being oblivious to the fact that we're in danger, we're in the middle of a storm, now's probably not a good time to be sleeping, you know, you need to do something. What does Jesus say? You know, I wonder at times if Jesus carried this around on the tape recorder and just punched it, because there seemed to be so many times that our Lord made this same observation. Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Over and over and over again. This wasn't to the Pharisees. This wasn't to the common people. These were to his disciples. Over and over and over again, he told his disciples, don't you guys have faith? She can't believe. Jesus had said in Luke 8 and verse 22, we're going to go to the other side. Did the disciples really believe that this unexpected storm was really going to alter the plans of the Lord? Just from going to one side to the other side. Or if you pull back and think even broader, did they really think that this unexpected storm was going to alter what Jesus was going to do, the mission of the Lord? Did they really think that if he was truly the Son of God, came to save mankind, did they really think he would die in a fluke storm on the Sea of Galilee? Is that what they believe? Well, I mean, that's kind of what they intimate when they say, Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. We're going down, Lord. You better do something. There have probably been many a man that had went on one side of the Sea of Galilee and said, I think I'm going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to enact some business. I'm going to make some trades. And maybe in the middle of that crossing had lost their life because of fluke storms coming up. Did they really think Jesus was just another one of those casualties of a fluke storm that came up on the Sea of Galilee? Jesus said, O ye of little faith. But it does kind of raise a question, though. How could a guy sleep through all of this? You know? How could he sleep through that? We've all had times in which we've slept through storms, and then we've had times in which the storm was so violent, the lightning was so crashing around so close to us, feeling like it was hitting our house, the hail was hitting our windows, or the rain was blowing sideways into our windows, that it was impossible to sleep because of all the chaos going on around us. I can't imagine being in a boat doing that. These weren't ocean cruise liners that we're talking about that would have withstood this. Here's Jesus asleep. As you look at the picture, the only calm person there was Jesus, because he's the only one that's asleep. You got to imagine the franticness that must have been going on. I'm not sure that's a word, but the franticness that must have been going on around our Lord. As the sailors are desperately trying to keep the boat righted, desperately trying to keep the front of the boat pointed into the wind so that it doesn't tip the boat, desperately trying to steer and maneuver, and as the sails are trying to get pulled down so it doesn't blow them one way or another or blow them over, and the disciples are standing there wondering what's going to happen. Also, I have to remember that these weren't land lovers. What I mean by that, these weren't guys that had never been in a boat before. I mean, these were fishermen. These were men that made a living on the shores of Galilee. So if anybody knew if there was a storm, if anybody knew if they really were in trouble, these men would have known that, because they were expert seamen. At least a good portion of the Lord's disciples were. So this must have been a pretty good storm for even them to get frightened. And yet here's our Lord asleep. How could he do that? I want to suggest to you that our Lord understood this storm wasn't going to kill him. This storm wouldn't see him at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. He had been given a mission by his Father, and that mission was going to be accomplished. This fluke storm wasn't going to change anything, wasn't going to alter anything. It was going to carry on his mission exactly as he was told to do. But it raises a question, though. How do we handle the storms in our life? I mean, there are going to be times in our life that chaos is all around us. Have you ever had trouble sleeping? Have you ever had trouble sleeping because of maybe something at work going on? I know here, Sister Neva and us, we in Richmond, our sister Kathy Turney is struggling with cancer. Can you sleep at night? If they were struggling, you know, if we were struggling with what they were struggling with, would we be able to sleep at night? If our financial outlook doesn't look so good, if our job where we're at, the company that we're at, they're making all kinds of job cuts, they're making all kinds of salary cuts, or making all kinds of moves that might threaten my livelihood, do I leave that into the hands of the Lord? I almost felt like y'all were trying to preach my sermon this morning by our class that we studied. Do we leave that in the hands of the Lord? Do we trust His Word when He says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? Do we really believe that we don't have to be anxious for anything, Philippians chapter 4, but that with prayer and supplication we can give that over to the Lord? Do we really believe that we can cast all our cares on God because He cares for us and He'll take care of that? Do we really believe that? If I really believe that, I don't have trouble sleeping. I don't have trouble sleeping when the storms of life and the chaos around me, when I'm worried about friends at school, when I'm worried about school, when I'm worried about job, when I'm worried about health, when I'm worried about my children, when I'm worried about my parents, when I'm worried about whatever. I don't have trouble sleeping. And I find myself able to relax, because those things aren't going to affect my faith. I ought to be able to sleep. There's another example. Oh yeah, I forgot. There you go. Second point. There's another example of someone sleeping that I kind of found extraordinary in Acts chapter 12. And I want to read the first six verses because we really need to understand what's going on in this setting. In Acts 12, verses 1 through 6. Now about that same time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On that very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now as you continue reading, we learn that what happens, an angel comes, strikes Peter, wakes him up, he's so sound asleep, wakes him up, the chains fall off, the doors open in the prison, and they're able to completely get out of the prison, get out of the dungeon, get out of the complex there, the Roman complex, completely get out of that area and totally escape. But the thing I want us to go back to is the situation that Peter is in. Now let's be aware of the fact this was a great festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you had Jews from all over the known world there. It was just like the day of Pentecost. It was a pilgrimage feast. And so here is Herod wanting to demonstrate a sympathy toward the Jews, wanting probably mainly not to be overthrown or to have letters written about him to Rome and Rome come in and say, well, we're going to take you away as king. He was only king because Rome let him be king. And that kingship could be removed at any time Rome felt like it wasn't in their best interest to have him as king down there. And so he wanted to make sure that his people were thrilled with him being their king. Now, there's a lot of background even to that. Herod wasn't even a Jew. And so that went over the Jews like a lead balloon. He was really an Idumean. He was a foreigner. He wasn't Roman, but he wasn't much better than Rome in that it's still a foreign guy being king. And so he's wanting to do the Jews a favor. He's wanting them to be happy with him as their ruler. And so what he does, he hears about this complaint about some of the church, members of the church, this new church is established. And so he pulls some of these individuals from members that are members of the church in order to mistreat them. Now we're not told what happens to them. We're just told that that's what he wants to do is to mistreat them. Then he gets James. And he gets James the apostle. And he kills James. He beheads James. Well, the people thought that was great. And so Herod said, well, if they liked it when I did it to James, I think I'll do it to Peter. And so Peter is arrested. Now with that as the backdrop, do you really think there's any hope of Peter seeing the light of another day? There's not a prayer that he's going to do that. Christians have already been arrested. Maybe he's already mistreated them. Maybe he's beaten them. Maybe they're in dungeons. Maybe they're in other cells where Peter's at. I don't know. One of the leaders of the church, James, has been arrested. He's already been killed. Based upon the reaction that Herod got from that, let's get Peter. Let's get the next leader. And so they grab Peter, and Peter's in prison. There's no evidence in any way from God's Word that Peter had any belief that he would live to see another day. This was it. For all practical purposes, this was probably his last night on earth. And that if he was to live to see another day, it would only be to stand before the King Herod and to hear Herod proclaim the same proclamation, the same condemnation that he had done against James, and then the same sentence be given to Peter that had been given to James. And Peter would then be beheaded. If you knew this was your last night, if you knew that one of your close friends Peter, James, and John, remember, had almost grown up together. They were fishermen together. They worked together. They had followed their Lord together. They had served in His church for years together. And now James is gone. And now you're next. How would you have slept that night? And then you factor in the accommodations weren't very good either. Because you've got a fellow that is chained. He's got 16 men guarding him. And besides the 16 men that are guarding him, he's chained to two soldiers, bound with two chains, guards in front of the door who are watching over the prison. And what's Peter doing? He's sleeping. In verse 7, we see just how sound Peter was sleeping. An angel struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And it appears as though Peter wasn't one of those morning people, because it almost seems as though it takes him a while to get woke up. He's still thinking he's dreaming or in a vision. And he's clear out of the complex before he realizes he really has been delivered and this really isn't a dream. He really is awake. He's not just kind of walking in la-la land somewhere. The thing that amazes me, though, as I think about that, number one, it's difficult to even fathom being persecuted to that extent for faith in the Lord. We just don't have that. We don't live in a nation that has that. We don't live in a nation where it is against our government's policy to practice religion. I'm hoping in the next year or two to be able to go with Alan Malone, who goes to Vietnam. We're trying to get a trip together so that I can go with him. And that's one of the things that is going to be interesting to me, because in Vietnam it is against the government's policy to be practicing the religion of Christ. It's against their policy. And so you have to do that in secret. You have to meet in different places. You can't meet at the same place every time, because you can't let the government in on what you're doing. That's what these people lived under. To live under that kind of a threat, and then to be found out, to be thrown into prison, and know, well, this is it. How do you handle death? If death comes with warning, how would we face that? How should Christians face that? If death comes with warning, if you're given news that your condition is terminal or there's nothing that we can do, how do we face that kind of news? Well, we face it as the psalmist suggested in Psalm 23. We face it knowing the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. Peter was a comforted man, chained between two guards, with the sentence of death hanging over his head. Peter was comforted. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, sorry, I keep getting through this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, listen to the final words of the Apostle Paul. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, and I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Go to the book of 2 Peter. in 2 Peter, Peter seems to anticipate his own departure being very near at hand. And some of the final words that Peter pens in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. One of the questions that we often ask as we study various epistles is, well, why did they write that letter? What possessed them to say, well, I need to write a letter? I want to suggest to you that it would seem as though from these few verses, Peter understood his time, for whatever reason, was very short. Peter was not going to be on the earth for very much longer. And so Peter wouldn't be able to pen any more letters of reminder to them. Peter wouldn't be able to come and to visit them and to remind them of how they needed to live and exhort them to live faithfully and rebuke them and admonish them if they weren't living faithfully. Peter wasn't going to be able to do that. And so Peter says, I want to write one final letter, and that will be my one final reminder to you of how you should live, because I know my opportunities to remind you are getting very few, and we might even say far between. And so Peter's wrote this last letter by way of reminder. He knew his dwelling, his earthly dwelling, as he says in verse 14, was imminent. Well, there's a number of things we could look at. But how do we face death? How do we face that? We ought to face it just like we face life, with our faith in God, knowing that things are in His hands and things will work out. Those are some times in which we can sleep. And we can put our faith in the Lord. We've delegated that to Him. We know He's going to take care of it. And so we can have rest. We can sleep. But there are some times that we are told in God's Word that we ought not to be sleeping. That we instead ought to be awake, paying attention to what's going on. And one of those times is in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul tells the Romans, he says, do this knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Paul had just encouraged the Romans to love one another. Look in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So do this, Paul says. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Your opportunities to do this, your opportunities to treat your brethren as you should, your opportunities to be together, you're one day closer to eternity every day that you live. You're one day removed from an opportunity to love your brother. You're that much closer to leaving this earth. Paul urges that they begin loving one another considering what time it is. And that considering what time it is ought to put urgency in their action. You ever rolled over in the morning and looked at the clock and panicked because of the time it is? For whatever reason, the alarm didn't go off, or it did go off and you didn't hear it, and now you are pressed for time because you were supposed to have been up 30 minutes ago, and you were pushing it even at that to get up and get everything done. And now you're 30 minutes late. And in view of the time, the urgency in your action becomes pretty obvious. This is exactly what Paul is telling these individuals. Paul says, in view of what time it is, in view of how quickly Eternity is approaching. How every day that you have lived that is now history is just that, it's history. How close you're getting to eternity, and that the days on this earth are getting fewer and fewer and fewer. In view of the time, you need to wake up and put urgency in your action. In view of the time. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul makes the same point, this time to the Ephesians. He said, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. What opportunities have we allowed ourselves to sleep through? Opportunities to extend brotherly love, hospitality. Opportunities to grow spiritually. Well, I don't have time to go to that gospel meeting this week. I'll go the next time it comes around. I really don't have time this year to commit myself to reading the Bible through in a year. I'll do that next year. Really, right now, it's not a good time to engage in a spiritual conversation with my neighbor or with my workmate. I'll have another opportunity. You don't know that. How many opportunities have we slept through? But what the Apostle Paul would not say, look at the time. Do you see what time it is? You don't have time to sleep through these opportunities. You need to use them. I need to quit worrying about my slide and just keep preaching. I keep forgetting to do that. The last point that I want us to look at is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. First Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. Actually, we're going to begin in verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Let's stop there for just a minute. It's kind of like reading the last paragraph of a letter. You need to kind of know what's happened before. One of the reasons that Paul writes this letter is to explain to them they've got a concern that you said the Lord's going to come. You said that He's going to reward us when He comes. But Paul, some of our brethren that we've converted, some of our people who have become children of God, they've died. Now, when the Lord comes, what's going to happen to these brethren who will not get to see the Lord coming, who will not get to see His appearing, who will not get to be rewarded? In their mind, this is what they were thinking. And so Paul says, don't worry about those. They will be called from the graves. They will rise to meet our Lord in the air, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Basically, they're not missing out on anything. Don't worry about them. So then he turns to the brethren that are, and he says, now, about this coming of the Lord, about the times and the epochs and the things that you brethren have written to me about. You know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. But you brethren are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is that you need to be alert to Christ's second coming. There were some who were saying, peace and safety. There were some who were trying to give a false sense of hope. There were some who probably felt like the fellow who had been given charge of the servants when the master left and said, well, the master's going to be gone for a long time. I can do with the servants what I want to do with them. And so he beat them, He mistreated them. And lo and behold, in the middle of some of those actions, you remember what happens? The master shows up and sees what he's doing. And he's punished. Now, there were some people that were living in the day of the Thessalonians that were coming along and they're saying, yes, we know the Lord's going to come, but not now. We've got plenty of time. There's no urgency. There's no immediacy to our actions. Peace and safety. All is fine. Blessing can be preached on that all the way back to the days of Jeremiah. Peace and safety. Peace, peace. And then Babylon destroyed them. Peter says, you know what? These individuals who make this claim, the suddenness of our Lord's return will strike them as the suddenness of a woman's labor pains hit her without warning. As a thief who robs without warning. Look in verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness. You ever looked at someone and said, you know, well, they are just in the dark. Whatever the situation is, and boy, you know, in reference to that, boy, they're just in the dark. And what we mean by that is they're clueless as to what's going on. This is exactly what Paul tells the Thessalonians. You, brethren, are not in the dark on this. You know that he could come at any time. You know this peace and safety sermon. You know that's not right. You know he could come as a thief in the night. And so as a result of that, since you are sons of light and not sons of the day, we ought to be people who aren't sleeping as others. We ought to be people who are alert, who are sober, who are aware of the fact that at any given time our Lord could return, we'd better stand ready. We'd better not fall asleep on the job. My knowledge of Christ's return being unknown should affect my behavior. Now, I recognize that as we stand here and as we read these passages of Scripture that talk about our Lord coming as a thief in the night, and as we talk about, well, when were these written? Well, they were written almost 2,000 years ago. Kind of sounds like the doctrine of peace and safety might have been the right one after all that. You know, every generation has had to face that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the very thing that Peter faced, they were saying, you said the Lord was going to come and yet he hasn't, or that he was going to return and he hasn't come. All things continue as they've always been. Well, we could look at the passage in God's Word and say, you know, 2,000 years later, all things continue as they've always been. You know, just because an event is said to be unknown and could happen at any moment and hasn't happened for 2,000 years doesn't mean it won't happen. That doesn't mean that. It still can happen at any time. We buy insurance because at any time we could be in an accident. And you know what? We may live our entire lives and never be in an accident, but we've got that in case. Not case with the Lord. Our Lord has said, I will return. And so as His people, we had to always be constantly ready and prepared in case today is the day. What do you think He would say if He returns and we say, well, I didn't think You'd come today. The Lord's going to say, I told you I could come as a thief in the night. Any time it can happen. You think about things that we live in our lives in reference to knowing that at any time this could happen. At any time. I remember when we were pregnant with all three of our kids. And when it got to that last month, we knew at any time it could come. And so what did we do? Well, some things we didn't, places we didn't go to. Some trips we didn't make. Some things that we wanted to do we didn't do because we knew at any time they could come. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this very epistle where Paul is, or where Peter is talking about the fact that he is going to come. Some are saying that he's not going to come, but I'm telling you he's coming. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Now think about that. If the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, I have no idea when it's going to come, but it's going to come. And when it comes, it's going to destroy everything that I see. How should that knowledge affect my behavior? Well, I should be holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We ought to be beckoning, looking, and hastening for. We ought to be hoping that today is the day He comes. Not today, tomorrow will be better for me, Lord. We ought to be looking for and hastening. And if He doesn't come today, we're ready for Him to come tomorrow. Because we know at any given time, He could come. People need to awaken to the imminent return of our Lord. They're not knowing when such will occur. But knowing what will occur upon His return should cause me to live in a certain way. You know, it may be that as we look on this earth has been around for a long time. Our Lord's church has been established for a long time. And it was under 2,000 years ago that our Lord said, I'll return. Do you really believe that? If you believe that, do you believe that our Lord says, at any moment, I'll return? You know, if we really believe that, I don't think we'd get distracted with a lot of the things we get distracted with. I don't think we'd get ourselves entangled with some of the things that we entangle ourselves with. Because we know what time it is. We know from Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 that we're that much closer to eternity. We know what time it is. We don't have time not to engage in the Lord's work. We don't look at our schedules and say, we don't look at that and say, well, I don't have time to go to the gospel meeting. You know what? I don't have time to do some of the worldly things that I end up doing. I don't have time to do that considering what time it is. I have all kinds of time to do the Lord's work. It's the other things that I really don't have the time for and should not make the time for. I'm not saying that we become hermits and all live in the cave. I'm saying that in reference to the outlook on our life, we keep the proper perspective on what's important and what I have the time to do by virtue of the spiritual clock, not by virtue of the clock that's hanging on my wall. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be. I appreciate your attention. We went over just a little bit. I appreciate your attention. And I appreciate you not sleeping through the sleep or not to sleep. I hope that as we've looked at some of these things, I hope that you've been encouraged on the one hand to know that our God's in charge. In faith, let's believe that. And then on the other hand, to know that I don't have time to sleep. I've got to be about the Lord's work. I've got to be about spiritual, personal growth. I've got to be about becoming the person and the child of God that He wants me to be, because I'm getting that much closer to eternity. If you're here this morning, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you let us know if you'll come forward as we stand and we sing our song.
Since the friend is sweet through the ages, from since the friend